All right. Romans chapter 9, you can keep that open. And before I begin, I feel like I need to say this to you. I want to be pastoral. I speak to you as friends and family today. If you study church history, you're going to find that the interpretation of this passage in Romans 9 that I'm arguing for and presenting and preaching today, you're going to find that interpretation has been accepted and embraced and produced some of the most fervent, zealous, death-defying missionaries, evangelists, preachers, and teachers that we find in history. That's just hands down. Those are facts. They're undisputable. They're undeniable. All throughout, whether it's reformers, whether it's Puritans, going all the way back, I believe, to the apostles and to Christ and the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets themselves. And even in the current day, the preachers that I find, to me, are the most helpful. Not that you're looking, are they this, are they that? But it turns out, they embrace this view of the sovereignty of God and salvation. They're the most fruitful, they're the most fervent. And some of the leaders of Christian movements throughout history, men and women, have embraced this view too. That's undeniable. But you will also notice, if you study church history and maybe read the biographies of some of those men and women, you will also find that they came to embrace this interpretation through much wrestling and consternation. They wrestled with these doctrines because they go against the grain of the way that human beings think. They really do. And in fact, that's going to be point one when we get to it in a minute. Long introduction today. Paul is giving us an on-ramp. He's inviting us, actually, to wrestle with these things. Several times in these passages, and really in all of his writing, he says, what shall we say to these things then? And listen, everything he's taught us so far, I told you, Romans, the whole book of Romans, quotes more Old Testament scriptures than any other book. Even the book of Hebrews, strangely enough, which is just chock full. Sometimes Paul will reference a scripture and won't even quote it. He's just so filled with the Bible. And so Paul is giving us theology and doctrine. Theology just means the study of God. He's given us scripture after scripture. He's shown us how God has operated throughout history, what the drama of redemptive history looks like. And then he's asking us, hey, now that I've shown you who God is, what he's like, how he's acted, what do you think about that? Paul is inviting us to think deeply about it and wrestle with it and compare our thoughts about God with Scripture and submit to this, because there's got to be a final authority. Who is God? What's he like? How does he act? We have our own ideas about these things that may be right or wrong. Usually, apart from Scripture, they're wrong, right? And Paul is telling us, hey, take your thoughts to Scripture, surrender them to Scripture. What should we think about these things? So, if you read the biographies of these people that came to embrace this, they wrestled with them. Now, I want to add this, okay? I want to add a couple of things, actually. Wrestling with these things is good. It's healthy. It's biblical. It's an experience that will produce growth and fruit. It's a fruitful endeavor, I'll say that. But wrestling with these doctrines does not mean being cantankerous, being proud, being arrogant, feeling like you have a superior understanding of the Bible and of God, and that you can talk down to people in condescending ways, because not everybody embraces the interpretation of this chapter, maybe not even at this church. We're only 8 years old. This is the first time I've ever gone through Romans. I mean, when I was a Christian, I had no idea these doctrines were in the Bible. I had to discover them, and then I sat under, thankfully, good teaching that taught me about these things, and I read some good books. There are people who have wrestled with these things and say, you know what, I have a different interpretation than that. And I want to say this. That does not mean that you are better than them if you hold a different interpretation. I don't believe embracing these truths are essential to being a Christian. I'll say it that way. Now, I do believe this. I don't believe both two different views of this passage can be right, okay? We don't believe in relativistic meaning, okay? One view is right and the other view is wrong by the law of excluded middle. I actually taught logic once, if you can believe that. The dummy from Arkansas. Law of excluded middle. That means if this teaching is true, then this teaching that contradicts that can't be true as well. One of them has to be right, one of them has to be wrong, correct? But this is not necessarily a gospel issue. It's just trying to come to an understanding of what role does the human will play in election. And I'll also say this. If you don't embrace the view that I'm advocating today, I think you're going to have a really hard time with some of the rest of the truths in the Bible about salvation. And I believe these doctrines exalt God. I think they humble men. And I think they deepen your appreciation and your gratitude for grace. One man said it this way. He was asked, hey, do you embrace this certain interpretation? He said, I'll say it this way. I'm thankful that I have a view of my salvation where I say, thank you, God, and thank you only, God. Right? So I wanted to kind of set the table a little bit because we're going to get deeper into Romans 9, and these are hard teachings. They really are. If you say that they're not hard, I would say that you're probably not understanding some of the implications of what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here. And I love this, man. I love theology. I love thinking about it. I love talking about it. But listen, if you're going to study and talk about God's free and sovereign grace, that ought to make you gracious. Amen? Not proud, not contentious, not pugnacious, not argumentative. I know it's easy to get aggravated when you believe something so seriously about the nature of God. You want everybody to believe it. But you got to be patient with people. We're all in process, right? We're all in process. And there's room. I've said this before. I believe Grace Life Church ought to be the safest place for the weakest person and the most vulnerable person to come under the power of the gospel and grow in their understanding of grace. I know that's a lot, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? So no matter where you're at, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard the word sovereign or unconditional election or theology for all that, I don't know. Welcome to Grace Life. Welcome to Romans 9. We're in for a treat. We're in for a ride, okay? And I'm not going to get very far in our outline today, but that's okay. God's teaching me a little bit at a time. You know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Don't bite off more than you can chew. So, here we go. At the height of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther found himself embroiled in many different battles. Indulgences, which was the selling of God's forgiveness and a get out of purgatory free card, as crazy as that sounds. Relics, things that you stare at, like this was the nail that they got off the cross when Jesus died, and if you hold it, you know, strange powers will come to you. Purgatory, this in-between place between heaven and hell that people get stuck. The authority of the Pope, he was fighting all those battles, and they were important. But those were not Luther's most important battles, at least not according to him. In a letter he wrote to somebody who came to be his opponent, Erasmus, who was a humanist and a rationalist and a Roman Catholic, Luther wrote these words. He said, "My dear Erasmus." Yeah, here's a picture of those guys. Thank you. Man, somebody should have given Luther a hairbrush, shouldn't they? Anyway. "My dear Erasmus, I praise and commend you highly for this, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles." Now, man, Luther, it's like, I don't think he thought they were trifles, but he's wanting Erasmus to see something. Check this out. He says, "You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges, and have aimed at the vital spot." Well, what's that? What's the real issue? What's the vital spot? You ready for it? That vital spot was the role that the human will plays in salvation. What factor does your will play in your coming to Christ, or your being elected for that matter? That was the debate, and they went back and forth. In fact, Erasmus, who was very, very intellectually gifted. In fact, he wrote the Greek New Testament, and Luther used that to translate the New Testament into German. So at one time they were friends, but they just crossed. They got sideways with one another, and they both wrote a book. Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Now, just a side note here. A couple of hundred years later, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, would write a book called The Freedom of the Will and would come to a totally different conclusion than Erasmus did. So two different books, two different arguments, but Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, and he argued that being a humanist, being a rationalist, he had a very optimistic view of human nature. He said the human will is noble, and it's free, and it's uninfluenced, and it's able to choose that which is morally good and pleasing to God. In fact, it's able to choose God on its own. And Luther, the reformer, who was a monk, who was addicted to Romans, right? That was his favorite book. And remember, it was his gateway to paradise, Romans 1. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. When he came to understand that that wasn't just the attribute of God, it was a gift of God through Christ. It changed his world, and he began to preach the gospel. So he was a monk that turned into a reformer, and he had a very unoptimistic view of human nature. He believed that human nature was corrupt, sinful, fallen, and depraved. And he would say this. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. So you got Erasmus arguing that the will is free and uninfluenced and can choose good on its own, and it's noble and it's just awesome. And Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. It's corrupt, it's fallen, it's sinful. It is influenced and tainted by sin, and it is not able to choose that which is morally pleasing to God. But Luther would argue in this way. He would say that he believes that human beings are free to act according to their nature. And I believe that. I believe that human beings are free to act according to their nature. But let's ask the question, ladies and gentlemen. What does the Bible teach us about our nature? What do human beings want to do? Sin, right? There is, I should have put it up here, man. I'm in a goofy mood. Maybe it's the hour that I lost. But I feel rested. Praise God. I'm probably going to crash and burn after this. There was a meme. I just love memes. I'm sorry. That makes me weird and immature so bit. There was a meme floating around. It was two figures in church history, one similar to Luther and one similar to Erasmus. And the quote of the one in Erasmus, he said, he would say, human beings are basically good. And the meme has him saying, human beings are basically good, and then the Apostle Paul cuts him off and says, at sinning. Human beings are basically good at sinning. That's kind of the debate, right? You're free to act according to your nature, but here's a problem, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says that you are unrighteous and that you are dead in your sins and that you're blind and you're held captive by the enemy. It's not an optimistic view of human nature the Bible gives. I mean, that's Romans 1 through 3, right? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Their feet are swift to do evil. Their hands are quick to shed blood. No one seeks after God. To me, if you're just looking for like, hey, this is the mic drop, when Erasmus says, hey, men are free to choose that which is morally pleasing to God and to choose God, and Paul says, no man seeks after God, those are like mutually exclusive truth claims, aren't they? So anyway, Luther and Erasmus went back and forth, and they wrote that book. And Luther ultimately believed that what was at stake was the glory of God. He believed that this doctrine is biblical, and it humbles us, and it exalts God. And he believed that any degree of human contribution to our salvation robs God of his omnipotence, of his glory, and of his exaltation. And it takes salvation out of God's hands, and it makes us into our own saviors. So there's some pretty significant stuff at stake, right? According to Luther, and I'm in agreement. At one point in this debate, and by the way, somebody in our community group, I think it was Allison, already got that book. Hope you're enjoying it. I know it was written in the mid-1500s, so language is a little archaic, and it's been translated from one language to another. But it's funny, man, the way they argue back and forth. The books are basically just letters back and forth that, because of the Gutenberg press, thank God, they were able to print and put in a book. But Luther says three things in this book that I think apply to our passage here. Three things. I think I have that there, too. One of them, at least. Yeah. One of the things he said in his accusations of Erasmus is he said, your thoughts of God are too human. In other words, you tend to think that God is just a more glorified version of you, instead of you being a less glorified, not even glorified yet at all, a fallen version of somebody made in his image. But, you know, Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says this. God's rebuking sinners in that psalm, and he says, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was just like you. It's interesting in Hebrew, he says, you thought the I am was like you. And God says, I'm not like you. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my ways above your ways. So Luther is saying, you're thinking in terms of God as to follow the same rules that human beings do. And he does not. He is free. He is sovereign. He is autonomous. He is independent. He answers to nobody. He doesn't have to consult anybody and ask their permission or their leave or their input on what he's going to do. We've talked about that in a sermon a while back on God's sovereignty. That was one thing that Luther said. The second thing he said was, a God that depends on man is not God at all. In other words, God wants to save a whole bunch of people, and he's going to depend on them and wait on them to resurrect their own dead heart and become unblinded and unbound and come to him on their own. He said, that's not a God at all. Here's the third thing he said, and that's the title of this message today. The third thing he said was Erasmus, let God be God. Just let him be God. Let God be who he has declared and proclaimed himself to be and get out of the way. And then deal with it. Let God say what he says about himself, embrace it, wrestle with it, and deal with it. That's the title of our message today, let God be God. One person said it like this. He said, I think our problem when it comes to a passage like Romans 9 is that a lot of us have grown up thinking that God is rather safe and easy to understand than that he fits very comfortably into the pattern that we have made for him. He's predictable, and we find ourselves very secure with these little theological boxes into which we've crammed God. But Romans 9 is the kind of passage that is designed by nature to break through and kick out the sides of those kinds of little tiny boxes. God is greater than any human box we could ever design. I agree with that. Amen. So here's our outline today, and I can just promise you, just so that you're not disappointed or upset with me, we're not going to get through it, okay? That's okay. That's okay. That way you're not looking at your watch. So we're going to get through what we get through. I do not want to rush this. This is so important. This is the first time I have ever been able in a concentrated form to teach this congregation the great principles of the Reformation, Reformed theology. I'm so excited about it. And I pray that you're going to wrestle with these things with an open Bible and an open heart, okay? Listen, I'm a man of the book. My opinion does not matter. Everything that I'm going to teach you, I have prayed through and asked God, Lord, I don't want to mislead your sheep. I'm not a perfect man by any stretch. I want to be under the rule and the authority and the guidance of Almighty God through Scripture. So what I'm asking you to do is to check out what I'm telling you. Don't believe it because a crazy-looking preacher that lost an hour of sleep last night is telling you this. You get out the Word of God and you check these things out. But we're getting this straight out of Romans 9 and other places. So here's the first point. God is. Let God be God. God is, number one, worthy of our highest thoughts. Would you agree to that? God is worthy of our highest thoughts. That's our first point. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Paul's saying, what do we do with all this? Taught you how God acts throughout history, throughout the Bible. What do we say to these things? He is giving us an opportunity, really an invitation, an on-ramp, to consider more deeply the character of God. And I just want to ask you that question. I don't know how long you've been coming here, how long you've been a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, and this is the beginning of you becoming one, right? Have you considered the character of God? That is so critical and so important. And Matt mentioned earlier the kinds of week we're having, the kinds of day. Maybe some of you are in the throes of intense suffering right now. And I can tell you this, there is nothing you need more than to more deeply consider the character of God. I read a book a long time ago called The Supremacy of God in Preaching, written by John Piper. It blew me away. But he was given some illustrations when he went to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, back in the 80s. He was coming to embrace these doctrines, and it was impacting the way he preached. And he said, man, I came to a section in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, and he said, I didn't tell my people this, but I was going to do an experiment on them. I was going to preach just these grandiose view of God that Isaiah had, a vision of God in the temple on his throne. If you remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah was going through a crisis in his nation. King Uzziah had died. He had been the king for decades. The whole nation was falling apart, and maybe Isaiah went to the temple to see, is God still here? And he had this vision. He says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And you remember what the next statement says? high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the doorpost shook, and he heard angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it just on and on this vision goes. And Piper said, "I committed to preaching on that for a few weeks." He said, "And I did what no preacher in that time was doing. I preached it without any application at all." He just preached straight, "Hey, this is what it says about God. Deal with it." And he said, it wasn't until months later that a family in his church that was new, they had little children, they came to him, they asked for a private audience to counsel, and they said, "Pastor John, you would have had no idea, but right when you started that series, we found out that one of our young children was being sexually molested and had been for years." They said, the only thing that kept our sanity in check was the majestic, sovereign view of God you gave us during that time. Because we were so angry, we were so bitter, we questioned our wisdom as parents. How could we have let this happen? How could we have not seen this? We questioned God's goodness. They said, your exposition of those passages about the supremacy of God, he's on his throne, he's seated, he's not standing, he's not pacing, he's not wringing his hands, he's not saying, "Whoops, how did I miss that? Oh, I'm just as surprised as you are, I'm so sorry." They said, no, the sovereign view of God you gave us carried us through that. Don't you see that in the Bible too? Job, he's suffering. He's angry. He's upset. He's questioning God. And what did God do? He said, "Job, sit down for a minute. I got some questions for you. You want to read some of the deepest, most profound teaching about the character of God? Read Job chapters 38 through 42. And when God is done, Job puts his hand to his mouth. And he says, "Now I know that you're God and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Before, I spoke what I did not understand, and now I put my hand in my mouth and I throw dust and ashes on my head. You're sovereign." That's what it says. Man, we need that. And listen, if you don't need that right now, I'm telling you right now, stand by. It's better to do it before the difficulty comes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I think it's chapter 12, it says this. Having a senior moment. Give me a second. Yeah. Isn't it funny? It says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. If you're 50 to 90, that's okay. You can still start. You got to start somewhere. Remember now your creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and you say, "I have no joy in them." Man, that's good theology. That's good advice too, right? You better study the character of God now because you're going to need it. I didn't think I would need it when I was 22. Man, I got the world by its tail, right? And then life happens. You know, the first grandparent dies. And then just from there, just whoosh, difficulty, betrayal, hurt, pain, antagonism, conflict, bankruptcy, whatever it is. Remember now your creator in the days of your youth. So Paul is doing us all a favor and saying, hey, think about these things more deeply. Consider the character of God. Because that's the stability that you need. It really is. Really is. Doesn't Jesus say, man, I told you we wouldn't get very far in this, didn't I? Doesn't Jesus say, what's the first and greatest commandment? What is it? Love the Lord your God with what? With your emotions? Yes, your emotions, but with all your what? Your mind. Your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. I think, man, I'm just going to say this. Maybe it's the hour of sleep I'm losing. I think Christians in the West, and I'm including myself, man, I think we get, man, all my heart, all my soul, but the mind, it's the mind that we struggle with. It's the mind that we struggle with. It really is. I was a brand new Christian when I was 23 years old. Brand new. And listen, I know my mom and dad watch. I grew up in the most fantastic Christian home that a kid could grow up in. The Bible was read. We were raised right. My parents took me to church. They loved us well. They prayed for us. They read the Bible to us. They gave an awesome example of what a committed Christian looks like. But I just have to tell you, man, when you're an unbeliever, some of those things stick. Some of them come back later. But the Christian part, I just wasn't that interested in. I would sleep in church. When I became old enough to be interested in girls, and we moved to a bigger church, that's the only reason I went, man. I went to church, I sat in the balcony, I scoped out the girls, right? That's what I did. I didn't listen to the sermon. I didn't care. I couldn't care less about God. You know what? There's a verse in the Bible, and it says this: the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. I don't know what you think of when you think of a wicked person with sharp teeth, angry eyebrows, and he's out there doing all this depraved stuff. You know, the Bible says the essence of wickedness is you have no thought of God. That was me. I was all about me. I was all into me. My worldview revolved around, I was at the center. I was the sun in my universe, and that's why all my planets got out of orbit, right? But I became, praise God, he opened my eyes as a 23-year-old. No doubt, the prayers of my mom, my sister, my grandma, the example, and the help of my dad, God opened my eyes. But man, I was like a babe in Christ. I didn't know anything because I hadn't been paying attention. Maybe to the example, the good work ethic, read the Bible, it's the word of God, it's important, you should go to church. I got the basics. But as far as, hey, how does a Christian live responsibly with his body? How do you cultivate and engage in healthy relationships as a Christian? What's dating look like? What's a Christian home look like? I mean, I had the example. You understand what I'm saying? How do you honor God with your finances? I just was clueless about that stuff. And I moved to Florida. Right after I became a Christian, I moved to Florida. And the church that I went to, I kid you not, the Sunday I showed up, he was in Romans chapter 9, and he was starting for the first time an introduction to his congregation about Reformed theology, what I'm teaching you here. Man, God was so good to me. That was my first Sunday at that church. And man, it was like, it would be like, okay, you want to go swimming and you're a kid. Like, here's the kiddie pool at the park, and here's the Pacific Ocean, right? I felt like it was like, whew, and I didn't even have a floaty on, man. I got thrown into the deep end. But it was exactly what I needed. And here's what I found. Me being in God's goodness, throwing me in the deep end of the theology pool, I found when I studied the character of God, all of those other things found their place. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to study marriage and parenting and money, and those things are important. In fact, we'll make an announcement later. We're going to offer some of those Grow classes this summer, Lord willing. We sent a survey out to your email that you've connected with this church. You should have gotten it. Please take that survey to help us understand. And if you didn't get it, talk with Megan and find out why the wrong email's up there. Anyway, that's an aside. Oh, man, senior moment again. Where was I? Somebody help me. Character of God, thank you, yes. So, all of those other things started to form in my life, and it was just by studying God, the character of God, his nature, his attributes, what he's like. And so then I did this. I invested. You know, one of the first, before I ever tithed, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, before I ever gave a penny to a church, I spent money on myself. How about that? I did. I went and I invested, man. I found two resources. Everyone was talking about this book J.I. Packer wrote called Knowing God, and I bought it. And if you've read that, man, a lot of Christians that love theology cut their teeth on that book. It's a study on the character of God through the book of Daniel, and it's amazing. I can't recommend it enough. How many people in here have read that book or heard of that book? Good book? Yes? No? Not sure? All right. Talk to me later. And the other resource I bought was by a guy that was on the radio at the time. In fact, I would, at 9 o'clock every night, I would get in my, then it was a truck. Yeah, an unreliable truck. I got in my truck, and I found the station he was on, and I would listen. It was 22 and a half minutes, his teaching was. To 23 minutes, depending on Carl, how long the announcer talked. And man, I couldn't get enough. So I was getting fed at my church. I was getting supplemental food. I mean, I was getting gorged. I was a fat, you know, little chubby 23-year-old kid trying to learn theology. And those things blew my ever-loving mind. They blew my mind, man. I was so hungry for theology. I sat down and read that. I consumed those. I wore those tapes out. I threw them away. I wore them out. They didn't work anymore. I sat down to those tapes like a hungry man sitting down to a chicken dinner, man. I just wore them out. And it helped me tremendously in all the other parts of my life. I thank God for that. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It was the Lord. Just put these things in my lap. They humbled me. They enlarged my view of God. They provided kindling for worship for me. So I'm grateful for that. Someone said this once, that the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Let me say that again. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. That's true. What you believe about God has serious long-term impact on how you live and think and suffer and die. Every word, every thought, every action, every attitude is ultimately a reflection of your beliefs, whether right or wrong, about God and His character. So with so much at stake, there's not a more noble pursuit, really, than the pursuit of God. That, you know, all the Ivy League schools, we've talked about this before, they once started out as seminary centers based on the Word of God to train young men in ministry. Did you know that? And theology used to be called, theology is just a compound word. It means the study of God. Theo is God, ology, study, the study of God. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences, right? You would study theology, and then later you would study anthropology, the study of man. If you studied theology first and got your doctrine of God down, then the doctrine of man would make sense. Do you know what's happened at those schools now? Really, what's happened in our culture? They've been flipped. That's right. What do we study first? Me, me, me. And we don't use the Bible to arrive at. I heard a story the other day. I'm not trying to be sensationalistic here. This is a true story. It happened in Britain. The British Isle of Man at the school of Queen Elizabeth II. There was a teacher there teaching 11-year-olds that there are 73 genders. 73 genders. And a young kid, 11 years old, raised his hand and he said, "No, I think there's just two." And she said, "You've upset me. You need to leave." And he did. He was sent out of the school. Now, I'm not doing that to make you angry. I'm not doing that to scare you. It's coming to America. Listen, guys, why not 97 genders? If you start with anthropology, you can go wherever you want. I mean, you just make it up as you go. What do you feel? Well, I feel like I'm a dog. Well, okay, then. Who's to say no? Listen, seriously, it's whenever you toss theology, all bets are off. It's the most dangerous place you can be. And sure, people are going to identify as a unicorn. What's next? I want to marry six puppies. Okay, go for it. I'm not poking fun or trying to, you know, target any group of people. I'm saying once you abandon that, it's what Romans 1 talks about. Romans 1 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. They had no interest in the things of God. So what was God's response to that? It says three different times that He gave them over to base lust. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them up to unnatural passions to do with their bodies, things that aren't even, you don't even see creation doing. You don't even see animals doing this. He gave them over. It's a Greek word, and it means paradidomy. It means over, and it means judgment. He gave them over to judgment. He gave them what they wanted. That word, that idea at least, is going to come into play later in this passage. You heard it, the very last verse, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, we struggle with that. We're like, I don't like that. God hardened him? Like, God was mean to him. Good, noble Pharaoh. He's just a good old boy in Egypt. He's just throwing babies in the river and killing them. I mean, he doesn't mean any harm, right? And then God came along, and he hardened Pharaoh. You know what it actually means? It means God gave Pharaoh exactly what Pharaoh wanted. He wanted to be a tyrant. He wanted to kill people. He wanted to reject God. He wanted to defy God. And God said, "You're not interested in my will be done? Okay, then thy will be done." Now, we're not even going to talk about the Pharaoh thing today. We're not going to get there yet. But when you abandon theology, when you abandon the character of God, all bets are off. You are in the most dangerous, unsafe, unsecure place. And I will tell you this, it will not end well for you. It will not. That's why studying the Bible is so important, man. It's so important. So the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And I can tell you this, if you're not paying attention to Scripture, the thought that comes into your mind when you think about God is probably wrong. It's probably wrong. It's a Psalm 50, verse 21. "You thought I was altogether like you and that I play by your rules." I don't. I created those rules for you. So Justin Early, Matt, thanks for this quote. He said this. He said, "The story of Scripture is clear that we do not know who we are apart from the God who made us. And we do not know who we are becoming apart from the God who is renewing us." That's the whole thing with the gender confusion, man. Of course, God made them in His image. Male and female, He created them. Right? We were the pinnacle of creation. We were the crown jewel of God's creation. And then He made us vice regents. Really, he made us co-regents to rule with him, to be the kings of the earth. But we stood in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we said, I'm going to choose good and evil based on my desires, not his. And you know what happened? The whole earth plunged into ruin, came under a curse, and came under poor management. That's what happened. That's the story of what's going on with humanity. We defied God. We rejected God. We said no to God. And that's why we're at the place we're at. Christianity is the only story that can make sense of the world that we're in. The conflict, the turmoil, the sin, the crime, the trouble, the depression, the angst. Christianity has an answer for that. No other worldview, ideology, or religion does. That's why you cannot abandon theology. It's going to take you in a dangerously wrong direction. One of my favorite theologians said this. He said, there is no knowing apart from knowing God. There is no knowing. What does that mean? That means until you've understood your Creator, where you came from, and the design behind the creation of the universe, you're going to be clueless as to why you're here and how you're supposed to behave and respond and treat other humans and treat creation itself. You're going to be clueless. In fact, he went further. He said this. Let's just get the whole context here. By the way, John Calvin, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion for his countrymen in France. He dedicated it to the King of France, and he wrote it when he was in his 20s. Pretty amazing. He wasn't watching cartoons on Saturday morning, obviously. All right. It is evident that man never attains to a true knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. See, if you look into the face of God first, then you look at yourself, it's going to be an accurate depiction. If you look at yourself first, then you're going to create a God in your own image. And what do we call that? An idol. And what do we call people who do that? Idolaters, right? And that takes you to a really scary and dangerous place. That's all of Romans 1. So, God is worthy of our highest thoughts. Okay, just a little bit more, okay? You're saying, are you going to get into this scripture? Of course I am. Look at verse 13 with me, okay? Romans chapter 9, verse 13. This was the last verse that I covered last week. And I want to say it out loud so that it can, that's the reaction we have. Thank you. Man, you're on it, Charles. Fist bump. Let me just read that. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, and this is about Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. Okay, that's weird anyway. That's total reverse of what normally happened in the patriarch society. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, how does that hit you? That's hard. That is a hard, just say it. That's a hard saying, man. I have a hard time with that. God hated? God who is love? God hated somebody? Now, I've told you what that word means. It's the same word used in Luke 14, 26, and 27 when Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, your father, your brother, and your sister, you can't follow me and be my disciple. It's a word that means preference, okay? It's a word that means preference. God preferred Jacob over Esau before the children were born, before they had done anything good or bad. So this wasn't God looked into time and saw the man Jacob would become, which, what kind of a man was Jacob anyway? He was a cheat and a trickster. And he saw that the person Esau would become, and he chose them based on that. No, that doesn't make any sense. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Charles, can you put up 9:14? The next slide is this. Right after that comes verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, I'm going to help you guys. I'm going to give you a secret ingredient to testing me, okay? If you want to know if the interpretation that I'm going to give of Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is the right one and is accurate and is consistent with the rest of the Bible, then here's the test. Do you have the same objection to what I just read, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that Paul anticipates. Because Paul anticipates you're not going to like what he just said. It's going to go against the grain of your thinking. It's going to seem unfair. It's going to seem unrighteous. It's going to seem unjust. Does it? Hey, before you're born, before you did anything good or bad, God preferred this one over that one. Does that sound fair to you? It doesn't? Then good. You're probably thinking about it the right way. That's a test. That's the test of the exposition. That's what Paul introduces here. It's amazing. See, in our flesh, we have a hard time with that verse. And in some ways, we should. Man, don't you love the inspired logic of Paul? He's such a great teacher. See, if you take the interpretation that some people do so that they can protect and salvage God's reputation and dull the sharp edges of this so it's easier on the human palate, if you do that, the objection goes away. If I were to say, okay, here's what it means. God looked through the corridors of time, and he saw that Jacob would believe on his own, because our wills are noble, right? And Esau would reject God, and so he chose Jacob based on that, and he reject Esau based on that. What would you say? Well, that's fair. Well, then, why the objection, Paul? See, if you explain away unconditional election, then you got to explain away the objection that he anticipates. It just doesn't work that way, guys. You can't do with the Bible whatever you want to do. You got to let God be God. You got to let God be God, and we got to trust him. Because already, this is Romans 9. It's not the first book in the Bible. God has shown us that he's faithful, he's reliable, he's dependent, he's trustworthy. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Can God be trusted? Can you place your life in his hands? Yes. Yes, but he's sovereign. He doesn't answer to you. Our God is in the heavens. He has done as he pleased. He does not answer to us. Who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So that's the test, okay? And you hold me to that. The whole rest, 9, 10, and 11, you hold me to that. Does this go to me, guys? This is proof yet again that the Bible is the very words of God. Inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. That means it doesn't have any errors, it's not able to mislead, because I'm telling you right now, no human being would have conjured up a view of salvation like that, because it humbles us, and it exalts God, and it kicks out from under us this need we feel as humans to boast. See, we want to boast, don't we? I want to boast. I want to say, man, I had a play in it. Why did God pick me and not you? Well, come on. Look at me. Look at me. Right? I mean, we don't say that out loud because it's so ridiculous to hear yourself say it. But we think it sometimes. Oh, bless his heart. Which, you know what that means in the South, don't you? That idiot. Oh, bless his heart. He didn't have the upbringing I had. He doesn't have the mind I have. He doesn't have the moral character and strength that I have. God hates boasting. He won't tolerate it. So he devised a scheme of salvation that would remove it. Completely and totally from any human being. That's why Paul is going to quote Jeremiah, who said, let him who boast in this, let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. If you want to boast about something, boast that, man, I know God because he knew me first. That's what Jesus said, right? That's actually what John said too. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, right? And one of you is a devil. He said that next. Is there injustice on God's part? And then in the strongest way that you can say no in Greek, Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. One translation says, perish the thought. No, 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 no. God is not unrighteous. Now look, I'm going to introduce point two. I'm going to introduce point two, and then we're going to close, okay? Because I want to tease it out a little bit so you'll come next week. You guys are going to come next week. You'll be rested. You'll get your hour back, so you got to come next week. I'm going to preach the rest of this sermon. Okay, here's point two. Point number one was God is worthy of our highest thoughts. Point number two is he's way more merciful than we think. Now, check this out, man, because when I started studying Romans 9, it bothered me. It bothered me because Paul doesn't answer the objection the way that I would want him to. Can you put the verse back up for us, Charles? Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What? That's not an answer. Does that sound like he's answering the objection to you? It doesn't to me. Is God unrighteous? No, he's going to have mercy on whom he's having mercy. What's he doing? Mercy, mercy, compassion, compassion, mercy. You know what Paul's doing? He's not changing the subject. He's not trying to distract you. He's trying to show you something. When we think in those terms, when we hear about unconditional election, which that teaching that's called unconditional election, one of the places it comes is from this passage. Before the children had done anything good or anything bad, and then it's not of him who runs or of him who wills. It's not the work that you do, and it's not the desires that you have. It's of him who calls. What the Apostle Paul is trying to show is that we're thinking that's not fair, that's unrighteous, that's not just. He's trying to say, wait a minute, you're not thinking about this the right way. You're not thinking about salvation the right way. What is salvation? It's God showing mercy to people, right? Wouldn't you agree? Salvation is God showing mercy, grace, and compassion. And by their very definition, friends, mercy is something God is not obligated to give you. If God is obligated to give any person mercy, it's no longer grace. He owes it to you. And then we're all in trouble. If God owes any of us salvation, we're on a sinking ship, aren't we? In fact, if there's ever a time that you begin to think in terms of, hey, God has to save that person, a red light ought to go off. R.C. Sproul said this. A red light ought to go off in your head and say, you're not talking about Christian salvation anymore. Because by definition, mercy is undeserved, unmerited. It's showing pity and having compassion on somebody that does not deserve it. So Paul's not changing the subject. He's saying, you're not thinking about this the right way. You're not thinking about this the right way. God is able to dispense his mercy as he sees fit, right? I'll put it to you this way. Most people are bothered by Esau, I have hated. But not enough people are bothered by Jacob, have I loved. Right? That's the problem we ought to have with it. The things that ought to keep us awake at night is that God allows people to continue to live who trample his glory underfoot every day. And he still gives them oxygen to breathe. He still gives them healthy family relationships. He gives them bodies and minds that are able to function and put food on the table. He gives them beautiful sunsets. The ability to think in terms where they can reject him, right? It's like one apologist wrote that God allows, it's like a baby sitting in the lap of its father, slapping the father in the face. God reigns on the just and the unjust. Stand and wonder, right? So he's telling us, and we'll go into this more deeply next time. He's saying, you're not thinking about salvation in the right terms. If you're thinking that God is unjust to pick one person for salvation and to pass over another. Say, that's not fair. I'll talk about it like this and then we're going to close. I think Paul's saying, oh, fair, fair. Oh, you want to talk about fair. You want to talk about justice. You're concerned about the justice of God. Okay, let's talk about justice. He'll say this. God had three options, humanly speaking, okay? God had three options when Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the garden. He had three options. He could save nobody, he could save everybody, or he could save some. Are we in agreement with that? Three options, right? The first one I would call justice. God could have sent Adam and Eve straight to hell and done them no wrong because he told them the day you eat of this, you will surely die. You've sealed your physical death. It's going to happen when I created you to live forever. Your spiritual death happens the day that you do it. He would have been just and done them no wrong. Saving everyone is a teaching that some people call universalism, right? That every person is going to eventually be saved. Or God could have done, saved some. And that would be called mercy. Mercy. God can save whomever he chooses to save. It's not arbitrary. It's not eeny, meeny, miny, moe. It's not based on what's inside of us or the exertion we put out. It's based strictly on his eternal purposes that are mysterious to us. We can't understand. So if you have a desire to follow Christ, man, fall on your knees and thank God. The answer is C, by the way. Correct answer is C. If you answered C, you're correct. And I'll tell you why next time we meet together. Okay? That's enough for today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a God who is slow to anger, quick to compassion, forbearing, long-suffering. Lord, that is your majesty. You are so patient. You saved me when I was 23 years old, but the first 22 years of my life were spent willful ignorance of you, Lord, and your kingdom. I did not want any part of your kingdom. I did not want your authority and your control of my life. I did not want to think about you. I did not want to acknowledge you. I didn't want to worship you. I didn't want to submit and surrender to you. And God, you withstood my rebellion those many years. And I think every person in this room could testify. They would give their own testimony to that. You were so patient and kind and gracious, Lord. Who in the world could charge you with being unrighteous and unfair? And Lord, it's a mystery to us how you would use the prayers of people to accomplish the salvation of some, but you do, Lord. We can't figure it out. We're not smart enough, Lord. That's above us. How you have chosen some to bestow your love and affection on, Lord, and yet you use the prayers of people to secure that, Lord. That's the means through which you accomplish your ends, and we're grateful for that, Lord. We have not because we ask not. So I pray, if nothing else, Lord, we would leave this room today praying for unbelievers, preaching the gospel to them. That's the only message you will use that has the power to awaken them, and you use your Holy Spirit to empower it. But Lord, this is a hard passage for us to embrace and to understand, so help us. Holy Spirit, come and help us understand it, and help us to leave here with a deeper appreciation of our salvation, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, when we have raised our fist at your authority and have wanted our own independence and autonomy from you. Even then, you were patient with us. And Lord, I pray, if there's anybody in here, maybe today has awakened a fear in them, the healthy kind of fear, where they fear for their soul. They want to be united to you. They want to be forgiven. They want to know you. I pray, Lord, even in their very seat right now, they would cry out to you for mercy. Lord, you have so much mercy. You have more mercy than there are drops in the ocean. It's uncountable, Lord. And you desire that none should perish. And you will turn none away who come to you. Lord, those are mysteries to us. How they can be reconciled in your mind, we leave that to you. But we live in the tension. You don't desire any to perish, Lord, and yet you've chosen some. So help us to just believe both of those things and operate based on that teaching. Fill us today with hope, with strength, with encouragement, with gratitude, and with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' almighty name. Amen.